Luke chapter 4, and if we could just stand together for the reading of God's word, appreciate it. Page 1245 in your pew Bibles, beginning with verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. For it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Please be seated. I just want to start by sharing an experience that I had and some of my neighbors just this past week. Right in front of where I live, we live in a townhouse, we have a few trees right in front, and I came home one day, and I saw this baby crow that had fallen out of its nest, and it was there on the ground, and completely helpless, could not walk, could not fly, could not feed itself, could not protect itself. Yet the mother and the father crows were watching over it. So when some of the neighbors came too close to the baby crow, it would just swoop down and really just come right by the head, right by the face. Some of the neighbors would duck. Some of the neighbors would scream. It was just fascinating, really, to see these crows working together as a team. One crow would fly off, another one would stay around, then the other crow would return, and it would come back with food or water and feed the young crow. And sometimes you would see them just keeping the baby crow company. And I had a front row seat. I videotaped some of this. It was just a spectacular wonder of nature, I tell you. Very inspiring. We can see the glory of God in the animal kingdom. In Proverbs, I was thinking, go to the ant, you sluggard. And sometimes we can be told to go take a look and see how the crows take care of their young. Very inspiring, very challenging. Now, as I was reflecting on that experience, I realized that there were some scholars who, when they read this third temptation, they see some similarities here. They believe that Jesus was being told something like, Jesus, jump out of this nest, which of course is about 450 feet up. And people who, are present at the temple who have, quote unquote, a front row seat will see God's angels come and protect you from the fall, and they will be inspired by this divine miracle and accept you as their Messiah and glorify God. That's how some people read that, and you'd say, wow, Satan is giving advice on how to glorify God and how Jesus can win the masses over to himself. Of course, we know that that's a lie, because many will see miracles but not believe. And furthermore, some will even say he does this by the power of Beelzebub. I think, if anything, that Satan is probably saying, jump! And Satan believes that this is a great way for Jesus to commit suicide. A bit of religious fanaticism never hurt Satan's cause. Jesus sees the end goal of the temptation. We're talking about the third temptation here from verses 9 onwards. And he knows what's going on here. And essentially, though, if Satan is saying, if you don't jump, it's because you don't have faith. You ever hear that say? Step out in faith. Otherwise, you don't trust God. That seems to be what's going on here. That if Jesus had jumped, he would be putting God on the spot, as it were. He would be forcing God to act, and it would be at Satan's bidding, by the way. And he will have manipulated the whole event. But Jesus did not take the bait, realizing that testing God is not trusting God. And so Jesus says to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, because to do so is sin. And as you know, this verse comes from Deuteronomy, also refers to the experience of Israel in the wilderness when they tested God. If God really loves them, let him prove it now. Let him give us food and water. And by the way, you know, as we reflect on this whole theme of testing God, we see how common it is for us to fall into this trap ourselves. People can tempt God by saying, Lord, if you love me, if you really are this glorious, merciful God, then heal my son. Give me a child. Give me my dream job. Prove that you love me by doing this or that for me. And really what we're doing here is that we're deciding what God's love should look like in our particular circumstances and in our life. I will determine, Lord, what you must do for me. And if God will not do as we ask, then what happens is that we judge God. We have created a test, as it were, for God, and we determine whether God is trustworthy or not by whether he does what we want him to do. It's almost like we're treating God like some genie in a bottle. When God says that, look at the cross, you will see how much I love you, we say, oh Lord, that is just not enough, not even close. We decide what love looks like. And so when we test God, it's a sign that we are not trusting in God. But in this particular temptation, I think Satan is taking it a step further than simply wanting us to doubt God or asking God for proof. We tempt God when we try to manipulate the situation we are in. Again, in attempt to coerce God into fulfilling his promises for us. So we are trying to force God to work miracles on our behalf. So here are some examples that I thought of. Lord, I'm really depressed, and I'm going to commit suicide. And if you love me, you will stop me from doing so. I will not succeed. I'm not going to take my medication any longer, Lord. Surely you will heal me. I think we also test God when we marry a non-Christian and think to ourselves, oh, God will surely save them after I get married, because I am going to be praying for him and I'm going to be asking the church for prayers for him. Listen, if the scriptures are clear, do not go against God's word. Obey it, don't disobey it and say to yourself, surely in due time I can get God to do what I want him to do for me. Does God sometimes save the unbelieving spouse even though we've been disobedient? Yes, of course he does do that. But it's because of his grace and his mercy. But he does not always do that, because this is a way of testing God, and we are not to test God. I've seen unbelievers as well test God. They say, let God do a miracle for me, and then I will believe him. Let him put $1 million in my bank account, and then I will believe. I heard a story about a university professor, an atheistic professor, who came before the class, and he said, listen, I'm going to challenge God to kill me in 10 minutes in front of all of you, and which he did. And he said to the class, if I die, then you know that God exists and you can believe in him. But if he doesn't, then you know that he's not real. And for 10 minutes, he just stood there cursing God. And everybody was waiting, and the 10 minutes passed and nothing happened. And he laughs. See, God does not exist. He put a test out for God, and God failed him. By the way, when some of the Christian students who were in that class went and spoke to a Christian professor about this, the Christian professor responded by saying, and did he think he could exhaust the patience of the Almighty in 10 minutes? But you see what it is, it's a testing. We test God. We try to, you know, put him in a box, forcing him to act and saying, if he doesn't act this way, then this is what it means. But here's another example in Scripture. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. See, there's another test. Then we will believe, but come down. Of course, what would happen if Jesus had responded to that test, to that challenge? I mean, he would have to scrap the perfect plan of salvation. I mean, Jesus always said, I could call upon legions of angels to come and deliver me, but it would mean overriding God's plan. Testing God is not trusting God. I notice in all of these three temptations, there's this false doctrine, this false assumption that God will always keep you from suffering. That if God is faithful, if God is loving, he's going to keep pain and suffering and tragedy far from you, right? In the first temptation, he says to Jesus, Jesus, you're suffering, you're hungry, stop this hunger by changing these stones to bread. Use your power, i.e. I care for you, i.e. God does not. But again, you shouldn't be suffering. Then the second temptation is, look at you, you're alone, you're virtually unknown without any influence in the world, but no need to suffer because I am ready to give you power and kingdoms, if you just bow down to me, I will give it to you. There's no cross in my plan for your life. Again, avoid the suffering. Thirdly, he says, you can jump off the temple roof and don't worry, for surely a God who loves his son will not allow any harm to come to him. Again, isn't this so often where we are tempted to test God? When it's time of pain and suffering, if you care for me, you're going to have to stop this pain, stop this suffering, stop this loneliness, stop this trial that I'm going through. You have to realize that in times like that, we are not simply, we're not trusting God, we are testing God. Like what one author says, when we view God through our doubt and demand something of him as a way of determining whether or not he can be trusted, we are in danger of testing God. I'll just say this briefly. There is one exception, at least one exception, that we find in Scripture, Malachi 3:10, where the Lord says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. You can prove me. You will see that I will keep my word." It's an invitation of faith, whereas in contrast, what we're talking about here is approaching God from a place of doubt, approaching God from a place of complaining like the Israelites. And it's also an attempt to manipulate God. When we see this at work, then we say that this is sin in our life. Let me move on to the second major point that I find in this temptation. And this is a very disturbing insight. Think about this. Satan quotes Scripture. Satan is encouraging Jesus to apply Scripture. Here is Satan, the preacher. Here is Satan, the Bible teacher. Here is Satan, the theology professor. You ever think of Satan that way? Why does he quote Scripture? It was a question that I was asking myself. And then I thought about a story in the book of Daniel, which I think gives us some great insight into why Satan would quote Scripture. Here it is, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. This is what we read. "Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault was found in him. And then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" That is so insightful. These satraps were studying Daniel. They were looking at it to see where are his weaknesses. And when they couldn't find any weaknesses, they went to his strengths and said, if we're going to make him fall, it has to be in an area of strength. And the area of strength is his faith in God. What this teaches us is that Satan is a student of human beings. He knows our weaknesses and he knows our strengths and our convictions. And likewise with Jesus. It's as if he said, if I can't find any area of weakness and readiness to sin in his life, what are his strengths? What are his convictions? Well, the major conviction that we find is that Jesus believes in the Word of God. He trusts in the Word of God. So if we are going to bring him down, it has to be by using the Word of God, by attacking him in his convictions. If he's a man of the Word, we have to use the Word. So we have to also bring in, "It is written." That is how you are going to derail Jesus. That is how you're going to make him fall. Make use of the Scriptures. Wow. Misquote Scripture, pervert Scripture, add words to Scripture, leave words out of Scripture, misapply Scripture, exaggerate Scripture. This is how he's going to do it. This is his attempt. This is his temptation. And I find this to be very powerful temptation amongst Christians and churches today. You know, Satan's goal is to make us sin, no problem. All he has to do is use the gospel. pervert the gospel. Let us sin that grace may abound. Remember that passage? Like, teach them about grace and grace, getting them to a point where they believe that sin no longer matters. Jesus went to the cross so that we can sin as much as we want now, that grace may abound. How do we make sin pervasive in society and acceptable? Well, tell Christians that Jesus said, do not judge. You must never judge. We can even get people to sin by just emphasizing that God loves everybody. God accepts everybody. Quote the verse. Don't pay attention to the context. Don't get them thinking too much about the content and the meaning of the words. Don't let them pay attention to how other passages completely contradict that teaching. That's how it's done. But there's no greater weapon that Satan uses against Christians than to misquote and misapply Scripture. Just because they teach it from the pulpit, just because they teach it at a church, just because they teach it at a seminary, does not mean that they are teaching God's word. Remember this lesson, that Satan used the word of God to derail Jesus. Reflecting on what's happening as well, just in our culture, how does Satan do it? Well, if people reject the word of God, then he's just not going to use it. But it seems that people are greatly concerned about values. And so again, all that Satan has to do is take those words, take those values, and pervert them, redefine them, misapply them. I've already used this example, but love is a great value, but he redefines it, misapplies it, doesn't use the term the way Scripture would use it. I mean, Jesus even said, if you love mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Loving anybody, loving anything, loving self, loving country more than God is an idol. I find justice is another essential value, but it's being redefined. It's being misapplied. Just read a book recently called Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. Diversity, it's a biblical value, but diversity without unity can lead to tribalism. Freedom, oh, freedom is such a wonderful value, but it's being redefined and misapplied, and it looks a lot like it just means license to sin. Tolerance is a wonderful value, if we have a biblical understanding of what it means. But in our culture, it's redefined and misapplied. Here's what Jesus says in Revelation. I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman Jezebel that leads my people astray. Sometimes tolerance can be a sin. You know, I could go on. Friendship, what a great value. It's in Scripture. But bad company ruins good morals. Power, it's a value, it's important, but power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Equality, what a beautiful value if it's understood biblically, but it's been co-opted, redefined, misapplied. Truth and lies are not equal. Light and darkness are not equal. Men and women are not equal in every way. So again, I want you to see this, that Satan can use things that are of great importance to us, even Scripture, even values, even beautiful things that God has made, and he will pervert them and make us think that we are righteous by still holding on and using words, these words, values, and quoting Scripture. See, it's easier to see evil when it's really raw and in your face. And we see that, like, for example, like, you know, when we look at the Holocaust and other activities like that. But this is much more difficult. This is a much more difficult temptation. When Satan comes to us as he did to Jesus in the first temptation as a friend, when he comes as an angel of light, when he comes as a Bible teacher, when he comes as a theological professor or Bible study leader, Satan knows how to distort scripture, and he knows how to hide behind even values and good things. And that's why it's so important that we think through words. What do these values mean? That the enemy always likes to use the same words, pretending like we agree. I'm just thinking right now of an incident when a JW came over to my house and was talking to a cousin of mine who was there. He was a Catholic. And my cousin said to the JW, "Oh, you guys, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit." And the JW said, "Who told you that? Of course we believe in the Holy Spirit." And I was just amazed, just sitting there listening to the dialogue going back and forth between them. And eventually I had to say, "And you know that he is a Catholic, believe that when he uses the term Holy Spirit, that he means the third person of the Holy Trinity, and that you mean nothing more than the force of God. And although you know that we're using the same words, you will not define them. You will not tell us what your meaning is. And that's why you don't like the word Trinity, because the word Trinity exposes you right away." But you see, that's how it is. People are using the same words, love and justice and equality and tolerance and all these words. You hear them all the time. But take them, go back to Scripture and say, is this what God means by this? Because Satan hides behind Scripture. Satan hides behind values. Satan hides behind beauty. Satan hides behind light. Also want to point out that these three temptations teach us how flexible Satan is. He's not committed to any one approach. Don't ever accuse Satan of going against his principles. His end goal is to bring us into sin, to destroy us, to lead us away from the Lord. And his approach is basically whatever method works is fine. The end justifies the means. He doesn't care which side, you know, you fall on. He is equally happy whether you don't believe that he exists or whether you start worshiping the devil. It's all equal to him. He doesn't mind if you believe that you know, that he is equal to God or greater than God. He's okay with either one. He doesn't care whether you don't believe in Scripture or whether you believe in Scripture, as long as you believe in Scripture wrongly. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're an unbeliever. He doesn't care if you're a lukewarm believer or a zealous believer whose zeal is not based on knowledge. It all works for him. Religious fanaticism is welcome. And any of these will serve his purpose. And that's why, even as you look at these three temptations, like, he's not necessarily committed to any one approach. As long as I get these people to sin, to walk away from God, to not believe in him. These three temptations are also, I find, they attack trust. In the first temptation, Satan tempts Jesus and says basically to him, trust in yourself, believe in yourself. decide yourself. You have power, use it to fulfill your needs. You don't need any other voice of authority in your life. You don't need any guide in your life. You act, trust yourself. It's interesting, I was just walking in Metrotown and there's this big advertisement sign that says, be your own boss. And it's right in front of the Boss store. If you trust yourself, that works. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord. But this is the motto of millions and millions of people. Just we trust in ourselves. I am the highest authority. Satan's perfectly happy with that position. But for a lot of people, though, that's too arrogant. It's too atheistic. And Satan says, no problem. Here's the second temptation. If you don't want to trust in yourself, trust in the devil. He will provide all you need. Now, remember, the devil is the god of this world. So he's essentially saying, okay, if you need a god to worship, then let it be a false god. I'm happy with that. It's breaking the first commandment. So in the first temptation, it's use your own power, trust yourself. The second, he says, turn to me and ask for power, trust me. And in the third temptation, you'll notice this. Jesus, if you will not trust in yourself, and you're going to continue to trust God, and if you're not going to bow to a false god, and you're so committed to trusting God, then test God to see if he really cares about you. You see how it works? It's come to the point of saying, okay, I see you're not gonna deviate these other ways, so let's use the right way and see if we can pervert it. Because you know, Jesus, if he lets you suffer, if he lets you fall, then you know he doesn't care about you. Because we shouldn't believe that any harm should come to the Son of God. So regardless of the decisions you make, God should protect you and you should not come into harm. You see the power of this temptation? Trust in yourself. If that doesn't work, trust in a false god. If that doesn't work, then redefine and misapply the act of trust in the one true God. And of course, you know, make God out to be untrustworthy, as he says with Eve. God is keeping you from your best self. He wants your eyes to stay closed to true knowledge. He's lying to you. You shall not die. Don't trust him. It's always this attack on trusting God. Don't trust him. In Proverbs, we read this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The people of God must be known by their trust in God. The world will trust in all manner of things, in themselves, in riches, and in other gods, but Christians will be known for trusting God. Trusting Jesus is a necessity for our salvation. It's impossible to please God without faith, and at the core of faith is trust. It's impossible to know him without reading and understanding his word. I've said this before, I'll quote it again. There's no greater compliment to God, no greater worship than for a person to say, God, I trust you completely. Trusting God is the key to greater joy in your life. Trusting God is the key to a deeper friendship with God. Trusting God is the key to effectiveness in ministry. Trusting God is the key to a more meaningful worship. Trusting God really is the purpose of the difficult trials that God puts us through. It's so we may learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God. So it's no wonder it's no wonder that Satan is always attacking our relationship with God by attacking at the very heart of it, which is trust. I'll close with this final quote. Satan takes us up that he may then cast us down. And Jesus takes us down that he may raise us up. Father, thank you for the word of God. And Lord, I do pray that we would learn to trust you. There are so many voices that we constantly hear in our head trying to lead us astray. There's so much advertisement in the world trying to convince us that we can't be content with you. Lord, there's just, Satan is constantly trying to derail us. On this Pentecost Sunday, Holy Spirit, just come and fill us. Fill us with courage. Fill us with wisdom. Fill us with a love for God and a love for our neighbor. Fill us with a love for holiness. We thank you that in this life we are not alone, that Jesus has promised that he will be with us always, never forsaken. Thank you for that promise. May we walk with you, Lord, day by day, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.